Well, King of Kings, if you would, let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. And please turn in your Bibles to 2 John. I'm going to read the entirety of the letter here in a moment. The whole letter is in view in today's sermon. And then we will dive into the text together. So John writes, he says this, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. A couple of months ago, two famous YouTubers shared a series of videos communicating something called their deconversion stories. You might be familiar with this term, deconversion stories. It's usually relates to a once professing Christian that now is no longer professing. And it's the story of that journey, going from professing to now a non-professing person. And these two YouTubers, over a series of videos, shared their own journey, their own story with their audience. These two men had grown up in church. They had one time professed faith in Jesus Christ. And as they grew into adulthood, they began to question the very foundation of their faith. This caused them to view Christianity as, I think, in sort of their words, maybe not exact words, but as sort of outmoded or antiquated or inaccurate. And their stories were shared in an effort, maybe not to persuade necessarily, but to share and communicate that Christianity was a part of their story, but that that part of their story was now behind them. I think we need to realize we live in a society that is becoming, has become, and is becoming more and more what many folks call post-Christian. Post-Christian. This means that we view Christianity as a society as something that is sort of in our rearview mirror. Something that we have progressed past. Something that we have advanced beyond. So in holding to the Christian faith, we are oftentimes in our culture and society tempted to dilute the message in order to appease our culture and the societal expectations around us. This is a very real and felt temptation, I think, for many professing believers today. We need to be reminded that we have been entrusted with the true story of the whole world. We have been entrusted with the good news of Christ. This good news, this gospel, is not just another idea in the marketplace of concepts or ideas to be sort of put on the shelf of a variety of thoughts or pieces of advice. But rather, it is rooted and grounded in the reality of the world that God has made and the brokenness of his creation that has come because of our rebellion, and the good news of what he has done to restore us, his bride, his church, and the creation itself. It's a bold message, and it requires courage to carry the integrity of this message and the wholeness of this message into our world. So John writes to a church that he views is in danger of giving way to the societal pressures around them. And this letter is his instruction to them on how to stand in the midst of various kinds of pressure. So I want you to have this in mind as we enter into the sermon today. His letter, he begins by greeting the church in kind of a unique and peculiar way. He says, to the elect lady and her children. Now this was, as I might have mentioned before, this is figurative language that he's using to describe the church and her members. To describe a particular church. It might sound like he's addressing a household, but yet he's actually addressing a particular church here. And you can hear the affection that he has for them in the way that he even begins this letter. His desire is that they walk in love and in truth. And he goes on to say that he rejoices to see that some of them are walking in the truth. He directs their attention even towards the themes that we saw in his first letter. And it's not really beyond imagination to think that John's first letter and this letter could have been carried by the same person at the same time. Many scholars think that they were brought at the same time, one being a circular letter going to several churches, this one being a more particular letter for this particular church. So that when we read 2 John, we need to have sort of the whole of his first letter in mind, because he refers to it and he builds from it, speaking to their context specifically. And if you notice, he does something here in 2 John. Numerous times, he highlights the reality that his instructions to them are not new. This is important for us to key in on this. He's saying, this is not new, what I'm telling you. Look at verse 5. He says, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And you remember from 1 John, this was repeated over and over and over again, this theme of love for one another. But why does he mention that this is not a new commandment? Well, the false teachers that were kind of coming in, infiltrating, their claim was to something new, something more that they had received. They insinuated that what the church had received wasn't enough. It wasn't adequate. Maybe you can even think about it this way. The false teachers claimed that their revelation, their knowledge was more up to date. It was more advanced. It was even, you could use the word sophisticated, than what this church had come to believe about the Christ. And so John brings them back to what they know is true. He centers their attention on the gospel. And he says, they are to love one another just as they've heard from the beginning. He references this from the beginning, which he did in his first letter as well, calling them back to remember the truths that they came to believe and entrust themselves to concerning Jesus Christ. And I think it's worth saying here to us today that our faith is historically rooted. I think that's something that you need to consider, that we need to consider. Our faith is rooted in history. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but God, the sovereign God of the universe, has chosen to act in the midst of history. He's chosen to interact and act on behalf of his people all throughout the story within human history, ultimately culminating in the sending of his son and the works of Jesus on our behalf. The very center of our faith rests on events that took place in the Middle East, in a particular part of our world, about 2,000 years ago. Our faith is not a concept that we aspire to. It's not some sort of intellectual ideal that we call one another to hold. It's not an idea that we think will work, or advice that we say, try this in your life and see how this works. That is not what our faith is. It's not an idea. It's not advice. It's not a theoretical concept. It has roots to it. Historic roots, geographic roots, particular roots. Our faith is based squarely on Jesus Christ. If you think about the life of Christ for a moment, think about all these various moments that we've come to reflect on theologically as the church. As we think about the very centerpiece of our faith, think about Christ's incarnation, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Think about Christ's life lived as faithful Israel in many ways. He was faithful where you and I were faithless. Think about Christ's teaching, what he taught, how he instructed, how he even filled out and brought out even more fully the deception in our hearts, the ways in which we come to justify our sin, how his teaching brought that to the surface. Think about his suffering, that he had many who walked away from him. If you remember in John 6, after a particularly difficult teaching, the text says that many of his disciples walked away, didn't continue to follow. And those that were opposed to him regularly challenged him. Christ suffered in this way. Ultimately, Christ died for us on the cross. His death providing a substitute for all those who are his, paying the price for our sin. He rose bodily. In his resurrection, we see the first fruits, glimpses of the new creation, speaking to where all of history is heading. His bodily ascension. He is with the Father now, bodily, interceding for his church, and he will return bodily one day in the restoration of all things and the judgment. And also, we think about the sending of his Spirit at Pentecost. These events are summed up. Many theologians refer to the kind of the corpus of these events, if you will, as the Christ event. You'll hear theologians, scholars speak about the Christ event. They're usually referring to the myriad of these things. And this is the gospel. It's the good news of what these events accomplished for us. Our faith is in what God has done for us through Christ. And this is what John is referring to here in his letter. He very clearly says to them that he's not writing to them anything new. He's bringing their attention back to what they know is true. This is so often what we need as a church today. We live in a news-saturated culture. We ooze with a desire to know the very latest of what's happening. And I don't know if any of you are an exception to this. You can tell me afterwards. But I think all of us, especially right now, are very aware of the way that in our heart, in our affections, we're kind of desiring to know what's going on in our world. Maybe even for some of you, we're addicted to news right now. I just said that, and some of you are like, I think I need to pull the kneeler out again. That's a lot of us. We live in a news-saturated culture, 24-hour news cycles, saying to us, tune in and we'll tell you what's going on in the world. Tune in and you'll be well-informed. Tune in and you won't miss out on what's taking place around you. So what do you do when you hear news and then someone comes along and says to you, yeah, but you don't know the whole story? You have this desire to know what more is there? What did I miss, right? We resonate with that. And this is what's occurring in these churches under John's care. They know Jesus Christ, and yet there are some claiming to know and to be able to reveal to them more about Christ. A more advanced kind of knowing about Jesus, about their faith, and what they knew from the beginning. And this is what he's confronting here. He's calling them, stay true to what you know from the beginning. Abide in the teaching of Christ. Follow and obey his commandments. Love one another. But then he shifts gears here, kind of at the center of his letter, and he directs their attention toward those false teachers even more explicitly. He says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, if you recall, the false teachers had a distorted view of the material world or material substance as sort of morally inferior to the spiritual. They had adopted a very Greek way of thinking about the world, Platonic, from Plato, but from a lot of his followers, that they had developed this sort of schema of the world, stratified, where on the very top you have the divine, on the very bottom you have sort of the material substance, the earth, and there was no intermeshing between the divine and the material world. And so for them to consider God coming, taking on flesh, was almost blasphemous, but I would say kind of an obscene thought for them, and even one that I'm sure they scoffed at to a degree. Don't think about these teachers as maybe like ruffians on the edges, right, with sort of harebrained ideas about the world. These were well-respected, maybe philosophical thinkers, people that really thought deeply about the world, and they may hear a Christian say, Christ came in the flesh, and they go, oh, how silly it is for you to think that. You can kind of hear that within their posture, almost a condescending sort of an attitude towards anyone who had mentioned the incarnation. Now, I'm not sure how much you've considered the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What the incarnation is, incarnation simply means in the flesh. It refers to God taking on human flesh, this union. And why was this a big deal for John to address? Because the incarnation is a vital part of the gospel. That if lost, we lose more than we perhaps realize on the surface. If God didn't come in the flesh, then what type of mediation did Jesus provide? Paul says in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So if we remove the incarnation, then Jesus' sacrifice wasn't really substitutionary, as done in our place. If we remove the incarnation, then Jesus' blood, the covenant that it mediates, is sort of in question. What is the covenant that his blood mediates? If we remove the incarnation, then Jesus, according to these false teachers, becomes sort of a phantom, an idea, a ghost, if you will, a appearing to be human but not actually being so, in which case our faith then becomes an idea only and not something rooted in a historic reality. So you can see how removing the incarnation does violence to the gospel. So it is good and right for John to be clear and to go after this form of false teaching, to speak of these false teachers as deceivers, he says, and antichrist. Strong language. If somebody called you antichrist, you might look at him and say, what do you mean by that? You're not going to brush that aside too quickly. And John says this, deceivers, those that are against the church, antichrist, those that are opposed to Christ. And he tells them what they are to do with these types of teachers. In verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, if they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, they come to you, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John is telling the church, this particular church, you need to open your eyes. Be watchful. The enemy of your soul is active. He's working. You need to be watchful and careful. Be vigilant. And he specifically says to them, don't receive them into your home. Now, when you and I hear that, we sort of have our Western idea of what it is to receive people into your house. But for this culture in this day, the idea of hospitality was an integral component of who they were as a people. And hospitality was related to inviting strangers into your home. People you didn't know, they didn't know you. And in inviting them in and being hospitable to them, they would turn from a stranger into a guest into your house. This is even throughout much of the Middle East today, and even large parts of the world, this sort of principle of hospitality is very much alive. Some years ago, I spent about 30 days in the country of Turkey, and as we traveled through that country, going from village to village to village, we were there for about 30 days, and I think on one hand, I can count how many times we spent the night in a hotel room. The rest of those nights were spent in the homes of somebody that as we went into the village, they said, no, come into our house. We want to invite you in. We don't know you, but we want to invite you in, share a meal with you, and provide a place of lodging for you. So this hospitality is still very much alive in the rest of the world. We kind of view it a little bit differently. We think about hospitality as in entertaining people. But it's a little bit more direct here, as John is speaking to them. And so imagine, with this cultural tenet in view, John says, do not welcome them into your house. This would have been a strong, poignant statement to the false teachers, but also to the church, as they would not allow them into their homes, into their company, and even wouldn't greet them. So imagine this, if you would. These that would come to them, and these maybe highly sophisticated thinkers, according to the culture of the day, this Hellenistic culture, highly sophisticated, coming to them, wanting to bless them with their teaching, right? And these Christians who would not greet them, would not allow them into their home, think about and imagine what this must have done even to marginalize the church even further in this society, in this day, as they held to what they knew from the beginning, as they clung to Christ. Think about the ways that their faith would even kind of marginalize them in their culture. We have a very similar burden to bear today, I believe, King of Kings. The halls of our academic institutions are not bubbling over and bursting with faith in the gospel. Some of the more vocal are very against the message of Christianity, against the good news of Jesus. I'm not saying that's everybody, of course not. But it seems to be that the voice so often heard is that opposed to Christ in our more academic areas. In fact, in many quarters of that world, Christians are looked at, and even, I think, mischaricaturized as simple, as narrow-minded, as behind the times. Again, a view of sort of progress, if you will. And so I ask you, what do you do in the face of this? What do you do in the face of this? What do we do in the face of where our world is at, where we experience pressure to dilute the message of the gospel, where we experience and are tempted to not abide in the teaching of Christ? There is a ready temptation for all of us to be sort of culturally acceptable Christians. Culturally check off the box Christians. To claim Christ in ways that please our society. To not say that which would go against the grain of many times popular opinion. So in our post-Christian society that we live, that I sort of began this sermon talking about, this pressure is all around us. Many of you, you may feel this on a daily basis. You may feel this within your family during Thanksgiving or with your friends, or you may feel sort of this tension at work, at your school, in all various places in our world, this tension that you carry. And I would say this, King of Kings, this is often what it means for us to bear with the sufferings of Christ. To feel the disdain that our Lord felt. To enter into the sufferings of Christ in this particular way. And as our lives become more cross-shaped, more cruciform, we will suffer for that. The world will likely treat you as a Christian how it treated your Lord and Savior. Don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this. As we close, I think there are some questions for us that are worthy of reflection in light of this text. It's the first question. If the gospel that you proclaim never offends, then are you proclaiming the gospel? If the gospel that you proclaim never offends, I'm not saying that you should be an offensive person, but I'm saying in the midst of a broken world, the good news of the gospel is going to create tension to a lot of the stories around us. And if when you proclaim, you find that it's always very happily sort of taken in, it's worthy to say to yourself, am I proclaiming the gospel? Am I proclaiming the good news? What about this question? If the life that we live, that you live, is never in contrast to the patterns of this world, then I think, as John would say here in terms of guarding against, we'd say, is it really built on the foundation of Christ? Or are there things that we've allowed sort of into us that need to be turned from, repented of? Two more questions. These are not easy questions. If you're honest in your thinking, in your life, in your affections, do you view yourself as maybe having grown past the gospel? And I say that to a congregation, and you may think in your head, there are plenty of people I know that live that way, but even sometimes within the church, sometimes our teaching can be, that's great that you know Jesus, but now this is the really important thing for you to know. Now you need to do this and this and this, and we have this faulty notion that we grow past the good news. This is what John is confronting here. And finally, in light of his strong warning of watch out, watch yourselves, I think this question is appropriate for us. Have we welcomed sort of what I said before, socially acceptable Christianity into our homes? False teaching always carries a kernel of truth. Otherwise, you wouldn't accept it. Okay? Worthy of our reflection is, have we embraced a socially acceptable form of what it is to be a Christian? So I tell you, church, I tell us, may we, in light of this text and by the power of God's Spirit, grounded in the gospel, turn from this sort of folly and believe in the good news of Jesus and abide in him. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Lord, your word is spoken of with the image of a sword that divides, that cuts, that brings clarity and distinction. And so often that process is painful, but we know it is ultimately good. To have your word pierce our hearts and to divide out and to show us what is there. It is such a gracious thing that you do to us week after week, of not only nourishing us with your word, but examining our affections with your word. And Lord, for us as a church, there is much to chew on today. There is much to be examined today in light of this text. And I ask you, O God, our desires that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people, that we would know him who is true, that we would abide in him who is true, that our affections would be brought back to the good news of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. For in that is the only way that we can be faithful Christians in our world. It's to stand on the foundation of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to repent so often for following things that we think will provide us with life and freedom and hope. And we grab a hold of those things with tenacity, and we take them into our lives, many times figuratively, but sometimes literally, and they grab a hold of our hearts. I pray that we would hear John's word to the church here, to be watchful and be attentive, and to exalt Christ in our life, to allow and have the gospel sink its roots down into our hearts and our minds, so that we can be the type of people that you call us to be in your world, a contrast people, a light to the nations, a hope in the midst of hopelessness, a bright, shining light on a hill, O Lord. Be with us, we ask. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.